You know, we live in an age of instant information. Something can happen on the other side of the planet, and we know about it immediately with accompanying film footage and sound. And so it's kind of hard for us to wrap our minds around the idea that it wasn't that long ago until people would know days, maybe even weeks later, about a particular event in our world. And it's really hard to understand how people could live two decades after something happened and not really know about it. But such is the case in our passage of Scripture today. A man by the name of Apollos didn't have the full story about Jesus, even though it happened 20 years earlier. And some 12 disciples in the city of Ephesus didn't have the whole story about Jesus, again, even though it happened 20 years prior. To these spiritual Rip Van Winkles, God sends Priscilla and Aquila and the Apostle Paul to fill in the gaps of their knowledge. But you know something, friends? We live 2,000 years after Jesus lived, died, rose again, and people still have a fuzzy notion about who he is, what he did, his mission, and his ministry in this world. And so part of our purpose in being sent out is making disciples, not just in the area of introducing them to Christ, but filling in the gaps of their knowledge and faith about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this passage of Scripture has much to teach us about how we can be sent out and make disciples by filling in the gaps of the knowledge and faith of people. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 18. We'll pick up reading in verse 23, because this is the verse that tells us Paul now begins his third missionary journey. His third and his final missionary journey as recorded in the book of Acts. After spending some time there, the church at Antioch, which was the sending church of missionaries to the Gentiles, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and talked accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and emphasized to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Folks, we need, as Priscilla and Aquila did with Apollos, to find people where they are and take them to where God wants them to be. One of the things we talk about around here regularly is leading people to their next step. Well, that's exactly what Priscilla and Aquila did with Apollos. They led him to his next step of knowledge. And we need to fill in the gaps at times of the sparseness of people's knowledge about Jesus. Filling in the gaps involves filling in an incomplete knowledge when it comes to Jesus. Now notice, all discipleship has two basic elements: the people involved and the process involved. Notice the people involved in this passage. We're introduced for the first time to a man by the name of Apollos. Notice how he's described. Number one, from Alexandria. Alexandria was the location of two of the three great universities in the Roman Empire. The first was at Rome, the second at Alexandria, and the third at Tarsus. Seems to be an exceptional apostle who came from Tarsus, whose name was Paul, or his Tarsus name, Saul of Tarsus. So he was from an university town, probably a graduate of that great university. We're talking about someone who has the pedigree of like Harvard or Yale or Princeton or Stanford, someone with that kind of educational pedigree. But notice how he's described. First of all, he was an eloquent man. Literally, a man of words. You just marvel at the eloquence coming across his lips. I remember Chuck Swindoll saying one day that he got a note from one of his radio listeners and said, "Dear Chuck, I just love the way you say Mesopotamia." And then, of course, he went off on that. Oh, who cares how I say Mesopotamia? But they were amazed at his eloquence. But notice, not only that, he was educated. An eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had a thorough knowledge of, obviously, the Old Testament scriptures. You know, he knew the Bible in the parts where your pages still stick together, because you haven't read them that much. Apollos was well-versed in the scriptures. The word literally is dunatos. He was a dynamo when it came to the scriptures. Mighty, powerful in the scriptures. But not only that, the third characteristic of Apollos is that he was enthusiastic, eloquent, educated, enthusiastic. Because the scripture says he'd been instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent. The word is what we get our English word zeal from. He was zealous when it came to the scriptures. But with all of his eloquence and education and enthusiasm, he was lacking. Notice how the scripture describes him. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. There was a large segment of Jesus' life, mission, and ministry that was lacking in his presentation of him. And so, what happened? Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, there's the second aspect of the people of discipleship, the teachers, Priscilla and Aquila. When they heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now think about it. Here was this highly educated man, this highly eloquent man, this greatly enthusiastic man, listening to common, ordinary, everyday tent makers. Remember? Priscilla and Aquila had the same occupation as Saul or Paul, for they were tent makers, the scriptures tell us. That tells me one thing about a student of discipleship. They have to be humble and they have to be teachable. If you find someone who's humble and teachable, you've got a fantastic prospect to disciple that person. Apollos was not too big for his britches. He did not lean back on his educational pedigree. But he was willing to listen. He was willing to learn, no matter who was communicating to him. Even ordinary, what we would term people. Priscilla and Aquila. Notice, they invited him to a home Bible study. They took him aside and began to explain the way of God more accurately. And Apollos obviously ate it up. Now, his knowledge and proclamation of Jesus was accurate so far as it went. What he knew and proclaimed was true, it was just incomplete. You see, folks, that's where we take people where they are and bring them along to where God wants them to be, in the realm of their knowledge. But then notice the teachers or the disciplers. You've got the person, Apollos, but then notice the disciplers. We've already talked about them briefly. Verse 26, they were humble, but most of all, respectful. They didn't stand up in the synagogue and rebuke him for his lack of knowledge. No, they quietly took him aside and discipled him. You see, folks, it does no good to embarrass someone for their lack of knowledge, but it does much good when you take them along under your wing and tell them the whole truth and nothing but the truth when it comes to Jesus. So those are the people involved. But notice, secondly, the process involved. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 tells us, "And what you have heard from me," this is the Apostle Paul writing, "in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So notice, as any relay race has, there's four parts to this process. What you, that's Apollos, Priscilla and Aquila. What you have heard from me, Paul. So Paul passed the baton of discipleship to Priscilla and Aquila. In the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, Apollos. So Aquila and Priscilla passed the baton to Apollos, who shall be able to teach others also? Look at verse 27. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Just like Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos where he was and brought him along to where God wanted him to be, now Apollos goes across the waters to Achaia, more specifically Corinth, and takes those believers to where God wants them to be. Folks, when we run into people who know about Jesus, but there's an element about him that's lacking, just like in Apollos, we need to realize that part of being sent out is to take folks where they are and bring them to where God wants them to be. Humbly, respectfully, hopefully that person is humble and teachable to hear what you have to say. But not only does discipleship help fill in the gaps of someone's knowledge, but notice in chapter 19, discipleship fills in the gaps of people's inadequate faith. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there's a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Now, notice three observations about saving faith from this passage. Number one, saving faith involves both facts to believe and a person to trust. You can run in to all day people who know the facts about Jesus. Maybe even the fact that he was the Son of God and died on the cross for our salvation and rose again, but they've never personally trusted in him. That's not good enough for salvation. There are certain facts to believe, but primarily there's also the person to trust. You might be a person like that here. You know about Jesus. You even respect Jesus. You even believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But you've never personally placed your faith, your trust in who Jesus is and what Jesus did for you on the cross. You have an insufficient faith. Now, what was the deal with these guys? I wrestled all week long with, so why wasn't Apollos rebaptized? Because he said he only knew about John's baptism. But why did Paul rebaptize these 12 guys? How many of you think that's a good question? Raise your hand. I think it's a real good question. Those of you that didn't raise your hand obviously know the answer, or you just didn't want to raise your hand. I should have picked out one of you and asked you to come up and share your reasoning with us. The best reason I can come up with is that Apollos had the same faith that all the apostles had. Remember? None of the apostles, Peter, James, John, Andrew, right on down the list, were rebaptized. All of them had the baptism of John. I think they understood the message that John said when Jesus walked by one day. Now, this is just Larry Green's opinion. And he pointed him out and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And they said, "We believe." In fact, the scripture tells us that from that point on, some of John's disciples followed him no more and began following Jesus. They followed the Lamb of God. These 12 guys, the content of their faith was only John's message of, "Get ready, the Messiah's coming." All they understood and believed and were baptized in regard to was the preparation message that John gave about Jesus. And his message of preparation is plainly spelled out in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. "And he," John the Baptist, "went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Drop down to verse 15. I'm sorry, I skipped a verse. That's okay, you're right with me. Appreciate it. "As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, 'I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire.'" But notice what these 12 guys said. When Paul asked them the question, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you've been baptized?" I will find it here in just a second. Verse 2, they said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Well, John talked about the Holy Spirit. So what part of his ministry were they baptized in? Is the question. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 tells us, "You who are, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." This, by the way, leads us to the second observation, and that is saving faith always results in possession of the Holy Spirit. These fellows didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit, much less possess him. And then thirdly, saving faith is the sovereign work of the Spirit. This is the fourth and final occurrence in the book of Acts of people speaking in tongues. And notice, every one of these occurrences are different. Of course, in Acts chapter 2, you have the apostles, already saved men, speaking in tongues, getting the attention of the Jewish people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 8, the second occasion of people speaking in tongues, who were the Samaritans. These people believed, were baptized, and then Peter and John, much later, were sent by the church of Jerusalem, and they laid their hands on those Samaritan believers, and they spoke in tongues. So saved, baptized, then spoke in tongues. I'll do it this way, much later. And then in Acts chapter 10, you've got the household of Cornelius, the first Gentiles. They were saved, spoke in tongues, and then were baptized. And now here you have these people in Ephesus, saved, they believed, were baptized. The Apostle Paul laid his hands on them immediately. Then they were filled with the Spirit and spoke in tongues. What's the point? The point is, don't make your salvation experience the norm for everybody else. Oh, you didn't walk forward and kneel at an altar and cry and people prayed over you? Well, I don't even know if you're saved or not. The reason I love to hear people share their testimony prior to joining our church is because every testimony's unique. They are as different as the number of people there are, because the Spirit of God works individually in the lives of every person. Jesus said this in John chapter 3. Verses 7 and 8. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. No two salvation stories are identically alike. God works in the lives of individuals. Aren't you glad? He individually convicted you of your sin. He individually drew you to Christ. He individually gave you the faith to trust and believe in Jesus Christ. Friends, saving faith does not just mean believing in Jesus. You may talk with someone and they say, oh, I believe in Jesus. Well, what do they believe? What's the content of their faith? You see, saving faith involves truths to believe and a person to trust. Being saved doesn't mean following the example of Jesus or even obeying the commands of Jesus. It is trusting in the death of Christ on the cross for your sins and his resurrection from the dead. That's the content of saving faith. And as we disciple people, it means we take them from where they are in their knowledge of or belief in Jesus, and whatever gaps there may be in that, we take them from where they are to where God wants them to be. Where are you this morning, dear friend? Do you know the facts to believe that would bring to you salvation? That Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that he was the Son of God who lived a perfect life and could be that perfect sacrifice for you. And have you trusted him personally as your Savior? Let's bow together in prayer. Thank you, Father in heaven, for these two occasions. Kind of difficult to understand and wrap our minds around, but Lord, you've included them in your word for our benefit, for our spiritual growth. And Lord, I ask in Jesus' name that perhaps someone today here in this room or watching on the internet would realize, you know, I know a lot of stuff about Jesus, but I've never trusted him as my Savior. God, may they place their personal trust and faith in him today. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.